I don't think it matters how many times we sing that song, and we've sung it a lot. There's still always a request to do that song. So, gladly, it's a good one, right? It may be one of the most popular songs of the last decade or more sung in churches. But let's open our Bibles this evening to Paul's first letter to Timothy, to 1 Timothy. And folks, we've made it to chapter 2. We made it to chapter 2. It only took a couple months to get there, but we're there. All right, so we'll be looking at the first few verses of chapter 2. As I said before, I hope you're okay with the slow pace that we're going, because in almost everything that we do, Sunday school and in our worship setting, we kind of take the 30,000-foot flyover approach. And this is a time where we can kind of slow down and go a little bit deeper and say, there's more here. Let's go ahead and mine those other truths in the Word, okay? So know that it is on purpose that we take this a little bit slower, all right? 1 Timothy chapter 2, we'll look at verses 1 through 4. And maybe, I think I'll just go ahead and read it before we get started in that, okay? As soon as I get to the right chapter. All right, 1 Timothy chapter 2, verses 1 through 4. First of all, then, I urge that supplications, prayers, intercessions, and thanksgivings be made for all people, for kings and all who are in high positions, that we may lead a peaceful and quiet life, godly and dignified in every way. This is good, and it is pleasing in the sight of God our Savior, who desires all people to be saved and to come to the knowledge of the truth. All right, that's a good word for us this evening to tackle. Now, let me set it up, because if you remember, in chapter one, Paul has sort of taken a parenthetical approach. He's kind of drifted. He chased a rabbit, if you will, a good rabbit, but he left for a while that theme of, hey, we need to challenge these false teachers not to teach contrary to the Word. And he sort of came back to that at the very end, the last few verses of chapter 1. Now, the question with chapter 2 is, what's he doing now? Is this something altogether different? Because there are some commentators out there who say, well, now Paul's just kind of shifted gears and he's off to something completely new. And I think that would be a bad approach. It wouldn't be appropriate for us to see chapters 2 and 3, as some people say, as this early church manual, is, especially in chapter 3 when we start talking about qualifications for elders and deacons in the church, and like Paul's doing something different here. Let's not see it as something disconnected from chapter 1. Whatever it is here in chapter 2, it does flow from chapter 1, and here's why I come to that conclusion. He begins the chapter with, of course, there are no chapters as Paul writes, no verses or anything like that, but he says, first of all, then. Or maybe some of your translations might say, therefore. And when you see a then or a therefore, you know what he's about to say flows from what he has already said. It flows from the end of chapter 1. He's saying, hey, some of these elders are heretics in the church. Some of these, Hymenaeus and Alexander, they need to be silenced. They need to be dealt with. Hey, we need to establish order in the church. There are disruptive leaders all over the place. And so something needs to happen. First of all, then, is flowing right out of what he's already talked about in chapter 1. There are problems going on with the leadership of the church. Now, Paul isn't telling Timothy how to set up the ideal church, as if we can now take 1 Timothy and use it as a manual to guide us in church. Although there are some good principles that we can take from it, what Paul tells Timothy to do, or what he tells him how to do, is how to correct abuses and wrong practices in the church. So think about it, and later on as we get to chapter 3, you'll see if leadership is the problem, then it makes sense that Paul establishes the correct way to call out and call leaders into the church, elders and deacons. If speculation and these wild things that are happening in the church, if they're part of the problem with the elders, then maybe a first order issue is we've got to get prayer right. We've got to get that fixed. We've got to understand what we're doing when we pray. And that's what he's talking about here in these first several verses. Wrong practices, abuses, even in the way that we do prayer. All right, so first of all, prayers. Is this the most important thing we do in the church? I don't know. We could debate that, couldn't we? We could talk about what is essential, what is most important in the church. But I guarantee you, no matter how we rank them, probably at the top of our list is going to be prayer, right? It has to be up there somewhere, even if it's not the primary thing. Paul thinks that prayer is a first order issue. It must be done often. It must be done thoughtfully. Have you ever been a part of a worship experience or been a part of a church where they just really didn't do much praying? And you wonder, well, who are we talking to? What are we doing here exactly? Are we here for some good music? We here to hear a great motivational speech, or are we here to give something, to give something to God? It starts with setting our minds and our hearts through prayer. Prayer does that, all right? Now, Paul says it's a first order issue. It needs to be done. It needs to be something that is thoughtful, but prayer is often neglected. And when it does happen, corporately or in our private lives, too often we just kind of give token acknowledgement to prayer. I prayed this morning. I spent a couple minutes. In our worship service, we spent 2 or 3 minutes in prayer, and it certainly has to be more than that. We need more prayer. One pastor put it this way. He said, if I announce a banquet, people will come out of the woodwork to attend. But if I announce a prayer meeting, I'm lucky if the ushers show up. Is that true? Sometimes, right? Sometimes. Don't call it prayer meeting. That's going to run everybody off. They're going to scatter. Now, why do you think prayer, first order issue for the Apostle Paul, this is a top tier, must be there, must do it. It's where the power comes from in the church and in our lives. It's so important. Why do you think prayer is so neglected today? Privately and in the church. Because we think we're too busy? All right. So there's a certain way it has to be done. I got to work up my best King James English to be able to pray appropriately or something like that. Yeah? Yeah, absolutely. We don't understand it. We're not real sure how prayer works. And, you know, I mean, if it doesn't, we go and place our demands before the Lord, and when he doesn't answer in our timing and in our way, we're like, what's the point? Prayer doesn't work. Or we could, I'll just add to that, we could go to the other extreme and say, look, God already knows what needs to be done. He already knows what's best. He's going to do what's best anyway, because that's what God does. So what's the point of prayer? Well, neither one of those approaches is good, right? Neither one of those is biblical. Anybody think of another reason? Why do you think prayer is so neglected these days? Okay, some people don't want their heart changed. Do we care to elaborate on that, anybody? Yeah, it really gets to the heart of the issue. Absolutely. This is such an important reminder about prayer. Through prayer, God desires to change our hearts more than he desires to change our circumstances. Not that he doesn't change our circumstances. He does, if he deems that it is absolutely best for us. But it could be that going through that painful experience, it could be that going through whatever it is that we're going through in life is what is best for us. But what he always desires primarily is that we're changed, that our heart is changed, that we draw near to him in prayer. So important. And it really gets back to what so many of you have said. We don't understand prayer. So as Amy said, we're too busy for it because we don't understand it. And we're like, what's really the point? Does it even change anything? And that's not even the right question to ask. It's, is it changing me? That's the right question to ask. It's neglected But maybe we just need to rightly understand what prayer is. Here in verse 1, Paul mentions for, or he lists for us, several kinds of prayer, and I even hesitate to give a whole lot of thought to the various kinds of prayers, because we could kind of miss the whole point. I don't think Paul's giving us a list of the different ways that we're to pray. I think he's just listing kind of all the different terminology that is used for prayer here. And so, you know, you've got supplications, but honestly, anybody want to tell me what's the difference between supplication and intercession? Yeah, maybe. Not a whole lot of distinction, though, is there? Supplications might be some requests that we offer to God for felt needs. Intercessions, usually defined as petitions to the Lord. And I'm looking at that and I'm thinking, requests, petitions, it's pretty much the same thing. Oh, and prayers, that's in there. Oh, and thanksgiving, well, that's a little bit different. Thanksgiving should be a part of our prayer life, giving thanks for answered prayer, for God's grace in our lives. But listen, let's not get hung up on the four particular words that Paul uses, because it's not his point to establish kinds of prayer. It's not what he's getting at here. Paul's point is to say that all prayer, including all of these words, however you want to label it, all prayer is to be offered up for all people. And it's the all people that is really the emphasis of this whole section. Not necessarily the kinds of prayer. It's that prayer is offered up for all people, to be made for all people, he says. That includes the saved and the unsaved, that they might come to repentance. It includes our friends and our enemies. It includes the rich and the poor. It includes the lowly and, he's going to tell us in verse 2, those who are in high positions. Notice the all people there in verse 2 includes kings and all who are in high positions. Prayer should be offered to all those who govern us. And you know what? That may not be an easy thing to do. Let me just ask you, does this include men like Emperor Nero, who heavily persecuted the Christians, who, I don't know, did anybody have anything good to say about Nero? He was just a nasty, vile man, right? So how do we reconcile that? Paul says, no, you need to be praying. You need to be praying for kings or emperors and for all those in high positions. Do you think he forgot about Nero at the time? So what's his point? How do we pray for somebody like a Nero, okay? Pray for him to submit to God's authority. How else? Pray for conviction. Absolutely. Say again. That his heart would change. Okay. Even in his lost state, even in his rebellion against God, pray that he would make wise decisions. We talked about this a little bit in Sunday school this morning, the significance of praying for our leaders, or we were talking about actually submitting to our leaders. How do you submit to somebody you don't like? And hey, in today's America, you got a very divisive president out there, right? How do you submit to somebody like that? Well, because the Donald Trumps of the world and the Emperor Neros of the world, whether you like them or hate them, they don't do everything wrong. Nero probably had some things that he did right for the Roman Empire. There were probably some good laws that were for the good of society, just like we have today. We need to submit to those. We need to pray that there would be more of that, while acknowledging that there are things we don't like. And then we need to pray that God would bring conviction, change his heart, and give wisdom to make better decisions. It doesn't matter who it is in authority over us. And make no mistake, I mean, Paul knows what he's saying here. He's referring to the pagan leaders out there who are over us, right? He's talking about Republicans, Democrats, and Libertarians, and everybody else out there, whoever it is, We need to pray for them. We need to pray. And the prayers are more than just, God, if you'll save them, I'll follow them. And sometimes in our heart, that's what we mean. If they would just be these godly people, we'd gladly follow them. Well, those are few and far between, aren't they? Paul says, pray for them. Why would we bother praying for those who govern? Well, we kind of talked about that when you look at verse 2. Is verse 2 up there? Why else? Why would we bother praying for these leaders? Kings or those in authority over us? Why would we bother praying based on what Paul has said here in verse 2? That we may lead a tranquil or peaceful and quiet life. So there's some... There's some genuine persecution happening here under Nero. I laughed the other day. I was reading something that Ed Stetzer, anybody know Ed Stetzer? He used to be a VP at Lifeway. Now he's at Wheaton. But anyway, he's got a book coming out this year. And if memory serves me right, it's something like Evangelicals in the Age of Outrage, right? Everything is persecution. Everything is outrage in our lives these days. Everything just curls us up into the fetal position in a corner, weeping somewhere, it seems like, in our society. And we really feel like everything is persecution. Well, these folks are dealing with persecution. It could cost them their life to follow Christ. And so Paul says, pray for those who govern, because it will benefit them. If we pray for them, it will benefit how they rule, right? But even alongside that, it benefits us, as Ford mentioned just a moment ago, the way that we may lead a peaceful and quiet life, godly and dignified in every way. Now, I want you to look at that verse. Because if we're not careful, we look at verse 2, and we could come to the very real conclusion and say, boy, isn't that selfish. Hey, pray for them so that you guys can go off and live in your own little world and be in your own little corner of the Roman Empire and do your own thing. Is Paul just praying selfishly here? So you can go lead a peaceful and quiet life. Why is that not the response if you think that's not what he's saying? So it's not just for him. There are others involved. All right, what else? If it's not selfish, what is it? Because this is how we're a good witness. How so? Yeah. Pagans weren't even praying for Nero. All right. Would anybody argue that, yeah, this is kind of a selfish prayer? I mean, Christians aren't supposed to just go hide in a corner and have these peaceful and quiet lives. Okay. Okay. So what is a peaceful and quiet life? Okay. So just simply not being persecuted, not being hunted down, not having to look over your shoulder all the time. That might be a peaceful and quiet life to them. Right. But as we have a tendency to do with, not just us, I'm just saying Christians in general, as we have a tendency to do with verses, we take them out of context, verses like this, we can make them say whatever we want. I mean, we can pull verses out of scripture and voila, we've got the prosperity gospel. I mean, we can go to 1 Peter and now we've got baptismal regeneration. I mean, we could cherry pick verses out of scripture and make it fit anything we want. But as someone once told me, a pretext without a context is a proof text. It doesn't work. You've got to put it in its context, right? Got to put everything. So understand who Paul is talking to here. He's talking about Christians who are being persecuted. Now, let's take it further than that. Let's take Nero out of the picture. We've got an issue going on in this church, right? So think about it in the context of this church. Paul just desires that they lead a peaceful and quiet life, and that's not what's happening in the church. There's chaos happening in the church. The false teachers, who are the elders of this church in Ephesus, they're disrupting, they're causing chaos, and they're bringing reproach on the gospel in the process. And Paul says, this is not who we're supposed to be as the church. Timothy, you've got to put that in order. Pray that this would be dealt with. We don't need reproach on the gospel, and we don't need chaos in the church. So Paul is thinking not that Christians never have tough times and everything's just peaceful and quiet and tranquil and you know, nothing ever bothers us, but he's thinking that Christians live in gospel unity and bring honor to Christ in the gospel. This is a peaceful and quiet life. It's not a non-vocal life. We still proclaim the gospel. All right, so once again, Paul asks for prayers for all people. In verse 3, he says, "This is good and it is pleasing in the sight of God our Savior." Now, why is this good and pleasing according to verse 4? Put verse 4 up there. Why is it good? He says, this is good that we pray for all people. We make prayers for all people. Why is it good? God desires that all will be saved, all to be saved and to come to the knowledge of the truth. He says that God desires all people to be saved. Does this bother you just a little bit? Why aren't all people saved then? Because they reject it? Nobody's ever told them? Romans 1 still holds them accountable. Why isn't everybody saved? Free choice? But it says God desires that all people be saved. So there's something going on here, right? There's some kind of a distinction happening here. And I would put it this way. The key word is desire there. God desires that all people to be saved, but he does not will that all people to be saved, because if God willed that all people to be saved, they would be. Everybody. It's his desire, but yet he has given us free will. He has given us the opportunity to respond to the gospel. If he simply willed it to be done, it would be done. When he willed that Jesus go to the cross on our behalf, it will be done. When he wills that Jesus will return and that he's going to restore this earth and make the new heavens and the new earth, it will be done. When he makes a promise, he wills it in Scripture, it will be done. But you know what? God has desired throughout Scripture that people would repent. Some of them did, and a lot of them didn't. This is why we can still read verses like John 3:16 and say, "For God so loved the world that he sent his son." Well, you would think, well, if he truly loved the world, why isn't everybody saved then? Well, his love does not dictate that he necessarily wills that all people to be saved, because that's just not how he has chosen to do things. He's chosen that we should have choice as well, right? In John chapter 12, verse 32, Jesus says, listen to this verse, it's even harder than this one perhaps. "I, when I am lifted up from the earth," meaning after his death and resurrection and ascension, "when I am lifted up from the earth, I will draw all people to myself." Has that happened? Has he drawn all people to himself? That's the easy answer. Come on, I got another question after that. No, it hasn't happened, right? So how do we reconcile this? What is Jesus saying? Why isn't everyone saved? Because he said, "I'm going to draw all people to myself." We could say that. I struggle with that a little bit because I don't like to limit what God attempts to do and say that because somebody could say easily that, well, he must have failed then. If you attempt to do something and you don't do it, you know, then maybe you fail. If I attempt to run a 5-minute mile outside, folks, I'm going to fail. Right? Yeah. Say that again. I suppose that's one interpretation, except there are probably billions of people who have lived in this world who never heard about Christ. I think all means all, right? Yeah. All right. Everybody's going to realize? Yeah. I don't know. Throw it up there. And he said this to show by what kind of death he was going to die. It helps us a little bit, yes. It helps us a little bit. Because what kind of death did Jesus die? They're not talking about, you know, crucifixion rather than, you know, the what do you call that? Like the firing squad or hanging. It's not that kind of death. What kind of death he's going to die? It was a death that was for, let's go back to the previous verse, for all people, right? Now, here's how we should understand oftentimes, not always, oftentimes, a lot of times in Scripture, what we're talking about is all people. Often in Scripture means all people without distinction, not all people without exception. Think about that. All people without distinction. So what kind of death is he going to die? It's a death for all people, meaning the Jew, yes, but also the Roman, but also the Greek, but also the Scythian, but also the you know, whoever else in the world, but also the American, but also the Italians, but also the English. All peoples. That's why when we read verses like Revelation chapter 7, verse 9, and we see that there are going to be men and women from every nation, tribe, and tongue around the world, around the throne in heaven. And we could say, well, that's all peoples. But it's not every person. It's all without distinction of people, but it's not all without exception, because we know not everybody is saved. Does that make sense? I don't want that to be confusing. And I haven't succeeded, have I? Well, not for lack of effort, right? All right, think about, let's just, real quickly, think about what Paul is saying here. Let me get back to my verse here. Verse 4, he desires all people to be saved and come to the knowledge of truth. Well, he does desire that all peoples, every kind of people, every nation of people, every group of people, there will be those who come and believe. Right? But the problem is when we look at like John 12:32, that he'll draw all people to himself. He's going to draw all peoples to himself. But it's all, again, without distinction of nationality or race or gender or anything like that. But not all without exception, as if every single person in the world will be drawn to him. If we had time, we could look at several other places in Scripture where that is the case. All right? As you read through the New Testament, you know, try to keep that concept in your mind. It'll help. All right? So the reality is simply this. God desires that people come to the knowledge of the truth. Now, how are people going to come to the knowledge of the truth? Not a trick question. Easy one. How do people come to the knowledge of the truth? Through the preaching of the word. All right, but let's not use the word preaching because that could get misunderstood, right? Through the teach. Let's not use the word teaching. That could get misunderstood. through the word, right? Through the proclaiming of the word, right? Which, that is preaching, is it not? But we often call what I do up here preaching, and not really the case. What we all go do all through the week, that is preaching. That is the proclamation of the gospel. What I do is teaching. All right? A little bit of a distinction, but there's preaching involved in that. All right, so people come to the knowledge of the truth because we go and tell. We share the gospel message with people. And another key issue in this whole text, who is to come to the knowledge of the truth? All people. That means we don't make distinctions when we go share the gospel. We don't say, you know, those people in that particular country, these people might respond. Let's go share with them. These people, I don't know if they will, so we won't. These people are too poor. These people are too ignorant. These people are too whatever. And we start making distinctions. There are no distinctions with the gospel. The gospel is for all people. Not all will respond, but the gospel is for all people. And so we take it. We take it. This is an important concept with the International Mission Board as well. And we were praying for them last week in their transition to a new president. And it's kind of little bit of a conflict within the IMB, because there are some missionaries who want to build teams and reach areas, but then there are others who say, no, we need to get ourselves to every possible place in the world to try to reach as many different peoples as we can. And, you know, I understand the heart behind that, because God intends for us to go to all peoples. He intends for us to pray for all peoples because He intends for all peoples to come to the knowledge of Him, even if every single person does not believe. All right? All people must hear. We must go and tell them. And then we simply let God do what God does. We pray and we go and we let God do what God does, and that is save people, right? All right, let's think about this. What are some takeaways? Maybe you have a question. Maybe you have a takeaway. How do we respond to 1 Timothy 2:1-4? What's your takeaways? Yeah, there are slight differences in the nuance between those words, but I really think what Paul's getting at is he's using the different terminologies that they would use so they don't make distinctions. Whatever we're offering up, whether it's Thanksgiving or whether it's intercessions or whether it's supplications or whether it's prayers in general, they need to be offered for all peoples. All of that. Whatever we do that we categorize as prayer, let's do that for all peoples. Yeah. Good question, though. What else? What other takeaways? That's the main one, isn't it? Just make sure you do pray. We worry about the different kinds of prayer later. Let's just make sure we are praying, right? Prayer changes. Absolutely. Yeah. Yeah, you don't make a good marriage by not talking to your spouse. You don't make a good relationship with God by not talking to Him in prayer. Yeah, we need to be doing it, for sure. Anything else? Yeah. The relevancy of Scripture is timeless. The issues, the principles of what Paul is trying to help Timothy understand to pass on to the church, they apply 1st century, 21st century. It doesn't matter. It's really because Solomon was right. There's nothing new under the sun. I mean, we rename things and we think we're reinventing things, but bottom line is we're just living the same life over and over, right? It's kind of how it is from one generation to the next. Yep, absolutely. Let's be people of prayer for all people. Remember, God desires to change circumstances, no doubt, and He does. But before that, He desires to change our hearts. We must be people of prayer, desiring to pray that God would intercede, that He would intervene, I should say, in these matters that only He can do, and that is to bring people to the knowledge of the truth. All right? All right. So, let's stop there. Let's take the last few minutes and just open up the floor for any praises, any kind of testimony time, maybe some things that God's been saying to you lately or doing in your life, maybe some things you just like to give Him praise for, because again, it edifies the body of Christ when we give thanks, right?